maybe in his hero or whatever. I know he's kidding, but I have some heroes in my life, and of course Mel Sobotka is right at the top of the list, and a pastor out in San Antonio has been a mentor to me, Brother Lyndall Kincaid, and of course didn't know him well, but his books have changed my life, Pete Ruckman, and I'd have to say Bob Alexander as well, because his discipleship lessons that I think we got them 40 some years ago, way, way, way back, maybe in the very beginning. And they are definitely the foundation of our church. I would say probably everyone in our church who's been there more than a couple of years is either discipling someone or being discipled right now. Most of our church has gone through that. My wife and I disciple people all the time. I'm discipling two men right now. She's discipling. You finished. But she's discipling one or two ladies every year. So it's a huge, huge blessing. So I'm really thankful for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the hospitality. Wow, unbelievable. Thank you for just the great fellowship we've enjoyed and the food and the hotel, and everything's been fantastic. Thank you for your friendship also. We've really come to love your church over the years. We appreciate the folks from Kansas City that have come up our way for some of the things we've done. It's been a blessing to get to know you. And we really appreciate that maybe in the future we'll be able to do more things together. We were going to have a group. I think our whole youth and singles department was supposed to come with me on this trip, and it just kind of didn't work out, but they weren't able to get the time off, but they wanted to be here for this. So I'm really honored, truly honored to be here. Thank you for your prayers also, by the way. Thank you. I've met people that I don't even know who said I've been praying for you, and I really appreciate that. This is kind of a new experience for me, learning how to walk, with a bionic leg. But I do thank you for your prayers. I thank the Lord for still being alive. I thank the Lord for that. It was summer of 24, July. The accident happened, and I was out actually preaching for a sister church of ours in San Antonio. It was their 50th anniversary, and I was preaching for their 50th anniversary, and after the meeting, one of the guys in the church that rides Harleys, we decided to take a couple of days and go do a place in Texas called the Twisted Sisters. Every state had any motorcycle riders in here? A few of you? You know, every state, and you can buy books that tell you where those rides are. Every state has its most challenging or most beautiful rides. The one in Texas is called the Twisted Sisters. And so I'd heard about it, and that's what we were going to do. We're going to take 2 days and go ride the Twisted Sisters. And beautiful, beautiful terrain out in the hill country of Texas. We rented our bikes there in San Antonio, and me and the other brother that was riding with me, and went to the Harley dealer there, and he said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, we're going to try to do the Twisted Sisters." He said, "Let me give you a piece of advice. If it says 15 miles an hour around the curve, do 15 miles an hour. Don't push it." So we did. We had two great days riding some of the craziest twisty terrain, and if you're a biker, you know you love that. That's the best kind of thing to do. We had a great time of fellowship. We got a hotel for the night, got up in the morning, and had a sweet time of devotions, just me and this other brother, Dave Kincaid, and read the whole book of Philippians that next morning, and had some prayer time together, and just talked about the things of the Lord, and got on our bikes to ride back to San Antonio. The worst was behind us. The difficult stuff was behind us. These were pretty much just straight roads back to San Antonio, and just came around a tiny little curve. It was nothing. It wasn't even really much of a curve. And next thing I knew, the bike, I don't know if I hit something or gravel or something in the road, but the next thing I knew, I was on top of the bike and we were sliding toward a guardrail. So I thought, man, this isn't going to be good. So it was just like, you know, stuff that goes through your mind. It was probably a split second, but it seemed like 2 or 3 minutes as just sliding toward that guardrail. And then the next thing I know, I hit the guardrail, and then I'm laying there on top of the bike or on the road or something. And then I looked over and I saw my brand new boot over there, and my leg was in it. So it was like a moment of like, disconnect or something. I said, "That looks like my foot in that boot over there." It was like, so thank the Lord. The guy riding with me is an ex-Marine, and he had some EMT training, and He turned around. He was in the front. He turned around, came back, took his belt off, put a tourniquet around my leg. And when the EMTs got there about 5-10 minutes later, they said, that guy right over there saved your life. It wouldn't have been any hope for you. You would have bled out in just a few minutes. So I thank the Lord that I'm able to walk. But we got home from that after four surgeries. We got home in August, but we were on a mission trip in September that year. So we went to Scotland. Were you there, Nanzo? He was there. I was still in a wheelchair, but we had guys, and we couldn't find a house, an Airbnb to rent with a ramp. So the guys on the trip were lifting me in the wheelchair up and down, in and out of the house and into the vehicle. But we had a great time, and we went preaching all over Scotland, and we had a good time. So I've tried, by God's grace, not to let this stop me, but I'm thankful for my dear wife, Margaret. She is, I'm married to an angel. And I just so thankful for my family and my church. They've been such a huge blessing at home. We got back from the hospital in Texas, and they had kind of remodeled our house while we were gone. They put in new bathrooms, put in a ramp, widened the doors, and did a lot of crazy stuff. And without us even knowing it, it was all a surprise to us when we got back. So we're just so thankful. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here, brother. I hope I can be a blessing. I prayed about this message, and I want it to be a blessing. I want to help you. It's obvious that you already are way ahead of us, probably in missions. So I feel a little weird coming here, teaching you some things about missions, especially with guys like Brother Bonner sitting here. He could have written an encyclopedia on what he's forgotten about missions, but I'm going to try my best. I'm not a missionary. I'm just a pastor. But I've had a burden for missions since I was in Bible college, since I first got saved. I thought maybe when I was in Bible college I was going to be a missionary. I kind of wanted to be a missionary. I read Hudson Taylor's biography, and ever since I read that biography in Bible college, I just thought God was calling me to the mission field. But I had a burden for Staten Island, where I was from, and I just couldn't get that off my mind. And I thought, well, maybe someday I'll go to the mission field, but for right now, I got to go home and try to reach my relatives. Had a lot of relatives on Staten Island, and I've still been there. So I keep asking the Lord that if there's ever a door and I can go to the mission field, I want to go. But so far, the Lord just has kept me there. But our heart's there. Our heart is there, and it's been a big, huge part of our ministry from the day that I became pastor. I'm going to take you on a little trip through the Bible if I can tonight. I don't know how much preaching and how much teaching this is going to be this evening. Probably more teaching than preaching, but I want to take you through a trip in the Bible, and I want to try to show you one principle that we've learned over the years, and I think this is an important principle. I want to start right in a very familiar verse of Scripture in the book of Mark, chapter 16. You know the verse, you know it by heart. And of course, it's a key verse, but Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15. We're going to start there. Not going to be there long, but we'll start there. And while you're turning, let me just go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on the rest of this meeting tonight. Father, Lord God, thank you so much for the privilege of being here tonight, Lord. It's truly an honor. I feel I'm way in over my head, but I thank you for these dear people. And for the challenge that it is to be here, and I thank you for the things that I've learned from Brother Bob and Barb in this ministry, and from the books he's written, and for the encouragement and influence that he's been in our church and in our lives. And just thank you so much, Lord, that we could do some things together as our churches. And I just pray that tonight, Lord, I could truly minister to this church, be an encouragement to them, and bless them and help them, Lord, maybe by sharing a few things that we've learned along the way. And I pray this would all glorify you, and I thank you for it in advance, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we all know the why, you know, behind missions. We're going to talk about missions tonight, and I'm not necessarily talking strictly about foreign missions, but it's going to sound like it, but this does apply to domestic missions, church planting here in the States, missionary work overseas. These are just some basic principles that I've learned. Most of these lessons came the hard way. I learned the hard way, because I didn't grow up in a doctrinally sound church. I grew up in a community church. The pastor was a Methodist. Didn't believe in eternal security. I didn't get saved until I was in my 20s, and then when I got saved, I went away to a Baptist Bible college in Pontiac, Michigan, and they said they believed the King James Bible, but found out when I got there they didn't really. I got kicked out of my senior year over the King James Bible. But along the way, I guess because I have such a hard head, some of these lessons took a long time for me to grasp. But I would say right now, by this time, these are the core missionary principles in our church. And just in the couple of days we've been here, I've been thrilled to find some like-minded brothers here. Like, it's been a blessing, brother, and some of your sons, and just the things that I've heard from some of you that I think we're on the same page with this. So I don't think you're going to kick me out, you know, before the message is over. But this might be some things, perhaps, that go against the grain, or maybe rub some the wrong way. These are not the things that I was taught in Bible college. When it came to missions, I was taught traditional missions, mostly why and a little bit about where, but zero about how. You know, the why, of course, we all understand. I mean, many verses like this one. Here's the why: the command of Jesus Christ, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We go because we're commanded to. We don't even go because of the need. We go because of Jesus Christ. We go for his glory. We go because he sent us. That's the motivation. That's the reason we do it. Whether it's overseas or around the corner from your church, we go because we're told to go. Obviously, there's a need. People need the gospel. But our Savior, our Master said go, and we go. Right? There's the why. That's indisputable, right? No problem here. We're on safe ground here. The why is fine, right? And the where, that's pretty clear also. You can go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see the where, which is pretty much summed up in Mark 16, 15, the whole world, but the Lord gets a little more specific in that one. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both, I like both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I find we see four mission fields there. Jerusalem, of course, is home base. That's home. You have a Jerusalem where you minister, and we have a Jerusalem, my city, or my borough of that city. We consider that our Jerusalem. I have an obligation to reach my Jerusalem, but I have an obligation to reach Judea. What's Judea? Well, in the Bible, that's the area around Jerusalem. So now, obviously, to reach Jerusalem, you're up against some obstacles. You're up against the unbelief of those that you're trying to reach. You're up against their religion, their preconceived ideas, the darkness of their heart. There's some challenging obstacles there. But now to reach Judea, one more obstacle is added, because now you got to be inconvenienced a little bit. You got to go a little further. And then there's Samaria. So now another obstacle is added, because in Samaria, in Bible times, that was a people of a different culture. Not necessarily so far away, but pockets of people nearby that you may be prejudiced toward. The Lord's disciples were prejudiced toward the Samaritans. His first mission, he took his men to train them in missions, and they didn't even go that far. They didn't go to the uttermost part of the earth. You had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. And the Jews would normally avoid it. Jesus Christ went through it, and he stopped, and you know the story. He met the woman at the well, but it was there that he taught some important... John chapter 4 is an incredible chapter on missionary principles, but it's how to reach the people that may not be far away, but are not like you. Culturally, not like you. Sometimes we choose to avoid them. So I'm responsible for my Jerusalem. I'm responsible for my Judea. That would be the rest of New York City around me. I'm responsible for Samaria. And we live in a city that has pockets, little Samarias all over the place. Like neighborhoods that you could go into and you are not in America anymore. The signs aren't in English. The restaurants aren't American food. And you could be surrounded for several blocks basically in a third world country. And you're in your own city. I'm blessed by having a city like that to minister to. So we have something called Operation Jerusalem, which is our effort to reach everybody on Staten Island. We do it twice a week, every Wednesday morning, every Saturday morning. It starts with a breakfast and a little singing and a Bible study. And then we go out with maps and everything. We have a map in our church. We try to cover every block and hit every house. And we are on our fourth time around on Staten Island. 165,000 homes, 500,000 people. So we started in the late 90s, and we've brought the gospel to every door. And we don't stop. We don't knock on the door. It's not an opportunity, really. We're not trying to have a conversation with them. We do other things during the week that accomplish that. But Operation Is Jerusalem is just responsibility that we have to sow the seed to every home in Staten Island. In looking up the history of Staten Island and the Great Awakening, which started in Brooklyn, it skipped Staten Island. It went right around Staten Island. There was never a time when there was any kind of a spiritual revival in Staten Island. Brooklyn was awakened, and Brooklyn to the, you know, back in those days, maybe still today, was called the borough of churches, because there were good churches on almost every corner in Brooklyn, Queens, even in Manhattan. Calvary Baptist Church in Manhattan was a well-known evangelical church back in the 1800s. Staten Island was always Anglican. We weren't even on the right side during the Revolutionary War. We were on the side of the enemy during the Revolutionary War. So the Spirit of God, I don't know, just so we realized long ago that Staten Island had never been sown with the gospel. We were never going to reap until we sowed. And so we decided Operation Jerusalem was our opportunity just to bring the gospel to every single house and to do it as quick as we could, do it in an organized way, map it out. And so every week we try to hit 1,000 homes every week. And we average about 1,000 or 1,200 homes a week. And we're on our fourth time around. But that's one. So I have a responsibility to Jerusalem. But we also have a responsibility to Judea, the areas around us, and Samaria. Every couple of months we do Operation Samaria. And we just pick an ethnic group, Spanish or Greek or Polish. There's Polish neighborhoods, Filipino neighborhoods. There's several Muslim neighborhoods. I mean, completely Muslim. There's a place called, I forget the name of it, in Queens. Diversity Plaza, Diversity Square, Diversity Plaza, something like that. And you're standing in this plaza in Queens, and for two or three blocks on either side of you, everything is in Arabic. It's nothing but you're the only non-Muslim in the area. We set up a table. We put out tracts. We don't do any street preaching there, but we do try to engage people and have conversations and just bring the gospel to that area. But we do that in different ethnic areas, because I have a responsibility to Samaria as well, because this is both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we also have a burden for sending our own people to wherever God might open doors for us around the world. And I'll tell you more about that in a second. But so we know the why. We know the where. The Lord's made that clear. But you know what? And when it comes to the how, that's where it gets confusing. Because there aren't any real clear definitive commands or statements in the scriptures on how to do this. And so over church history, there's no better expert on that than Bob Alexander, so I'm not even going to pretend like I know anything about church history. But as it relates to missions, there have been some great, great successes, like the Moravians. I absolutely agree with him 100%. The Moravians are probably the perfect model of how missions ought to be done. Running a close second is probably the Waldensians, who were also had the same principles. Nobody went out except in teams. These were men, they called them Barbs, B-A-R-B-E, not Barb, but B-A-R-B-E, I don't know how that's pronounced. But their evangelists or their missionaries were called Barbs. They were sent out two by two, usually to certain death, and they never expected to come home. But they evangelized Europe from like the 11th century on, all the way up into the time of the Reformation. They preserved absolutely the pure scriptures as well. We owe the Waldensians a huge, huge debt of gratitude. But when I became pastor of our church in 1993, I had been in the church since 84. I went to Bible college, came to Staten Island, started a church on Staten Island, and Pastor Mel had been a friend of mine. I had met him during my summers while I was in Bible college. Another student at school had told me, hey, there's this guy on Staten Island. You're going to go to Staten Island? You'd better meet this guy, Mel Sabaka. So my freshman year, the summer after my freshman year, I went to Staten Island, wrote him a letter first, which he never answered. So I just went to Staten Island and knocked on his door. And that was him. He never wrote letters. But anyway, I knocked on his door. He was so gracious and allowed me to stay that summer in the church building. They had a vacant room, which is now my office. But I slept that summer. The church was brand new. I think that was 77 or 78. They had just moved into this old warehouse. And only 20 or 30 people in the church. And I got to know him. And then I went back every summer after that, every summer during Bible college years, and I went and spent the summers with Mel Sabaka. And every summer, at the end of the summer, he would always tell me, you shouldn't go back to school. Why don't you just stay here, and I'll teach you the Bible. But I was too full of myself, and I wanted to finish something for once in my life, and I wanted to finish school. And I wish now I could have had all that money from Bible college back and those 4 years back, because I would have learned it better and faster if I had just let Mel Sabaka teach me. But I finished, and he told me, well, when you finish, when you get out, he knew I was coming to Staten Island to start a church. He said, I'm going to help you. And he did. He kept his word. And we started a church as far away from his as I could. I went to the other side of the island, and he gave me chairs. He gave me songbooks. He paid my rent half the time. Sent young people to church so I'd have somebody to preach to, and it was just a complete blessing. And then for fellowship, I would go and hang out in his Bible Institute, just go to, you know, just to visit and to be with him. And sitting in his Bible Institute was scary, because I was the reverend in the group. I was the Bible college graduate in the group, and everybody else there were, like you were saying, just ordinary guys, carpenters, plumbers, whatever. And he would ask a question. These guys knew the Bible 10 times better than I did. So he would sometimes defer to me. Brother Mike, what do you think? Look, I didn't want to answer the question, because these guys could rightly divide that book. And I certainly didn't learn that in Bible college. I didn't learn how to do that. And it was, but the more I got to know him, the more I saw, wow, this is the kind of a church I wanted. And but after 3 years of trying to pastor the one I had, I realized, I don't know how to do this. I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm the biggest dummy in the world that I thought I could come back here and do this. And so I had just gotten married. After pastoring for 3 years as a single guy, I got married. I'm very happy as a husband, unhappy as a pastor. And I asked my new wife, I said, would you be disappointed if I just quit the ministry, close this church, and we go join Brother Mel's church? She said, no, that'll be fine with me. So that's what we did. We closed our church. I resigned the ministry. I joined Mel Sabaka's church and went out and got a job. And got a job in the trucking business. Pat Dean and Joe Silvestri got me the job. And was working and worked in the trucking for the next 6 or 7 years. And Mel just kind of took me under his wing, sat many times at his kitchen table, asking questions, learning how to rightly divide the word of truth, picking his brain about this and that. And he took me with him several times on trips when he was preaching out of town, and just came to love him, and he gave me a hunger for the word of God. That's what he instilled in my heart, was a passion for the book, a hunger to study, and a hunger to learn my Bible better. And so then I became a deacon, and then in 1990, his son became the pastor. He kind of stepped back a little bit, and that same year he made me an assistant pastor. So I started in 1990, and then 1993, he stepped away. He retired, moved away. His son moved away also, and the church asked me to be pastor. So that was in 1993. But I would have to say, I really didn't know anything about missions. I had a bad taste in my mouth about missionaries, to be honest with you. Had some bad experiences when I was pastoring for that 3 years. Had a bad experience in the little church that I grew up in. We had a missionary that was a missionary to Mexico, and as a kid I can remember this guy coming back, and he was so colorful, his clothes never matched. He'd have checkered jacket and striped pants and just dressed weird. But what I remembered about him is that when he preached, he always cried. That just, I don't know, even as an unsaved young man, that impressed me. He always cried, and he would always talk about old Mexico. And it was always with his voice breaking, old Mexico. And then after I got saved, you know, I've been out of church for 7 years, and then I got saved and started going back into church, and I asked the pastor, I said, what about that missionary from Mexico? Whatever happened to him? He goes, oh, man. He said, they supported him for years until finally one of the deacons actually went down to Mexico, paid the first visit they ever paid with this guy, and they found out he didn't really have anything at all. He didn't even have a church. His ministry was driving through the villages in his brand new Jeep, throwing tracks out the window. That was his evangelism. So they dropped him, but I said, oh, man, that was kind of shocking. Then I had a sister who was a missionary in Thailand. She'd been sent out by a church in Manhattan, and she was on the mission field for 12 years, and in 12 years, she got one phone call from her pastor. No visits from anybody, but one phone call from her pastor. And in that 12 years, her marriage was falling apart. Her husband committed adultery. They ended up divorced and off the mission field. And by the time they had to inform their church of what was going on, it was too late. But her pastor didn't even really know what was going on. So I already had some things in my head. Something here doesn't click. There's something we're not doing right. So then I became pastor, and Dan, who had been the pastor before me, had scheduled a missions conference, but then he quit and moved away before the conference. So I inherited the church, which was going through its own struggles, and I inherited this missions conference. All right, I didn't know the missionaries. He had called in missionaries who were going to show their slides and present their work, as they say. And I think we had six or seven missionaries presenting their slides, presenting their work that they were going to do. Two or three of them ended with the same song, "People Need the Lord." Anybody know that song? It's a good song. I didn't have anything against that song the first time. Second time, third time, because, you know, it was obviously, it needed to have an effect on us. And our keynote speaker was an old timer, he's in heaven now, named Milton Martin. He was a missionary in Mexico. He had started over 350 churches, written books on missions, forgot more about missions than I will ever know. But he was the keynote speaker, and we supported him. I said, "Milton, you know, what's wrong with this picture? Like, what's wrong? What are we? I mean, is this really the way this? Are we doing this the way we should be doing it? Like, particularly deputation. My sister had had some awful experiences on deputation. Worst experiences on furlough. When she came back from Thailand after 6 years on furlough, of course, now you've got to spend a year dragging your family around to 50 or 60 different churches, none of whom really know you. You're a picture on a map, and they don't know what you're going through. But, you know," and she said, "sometimes the offerings weren't enough to even have enough gas to get to the next meeting." And she said, "In Thailand, we tell pastor jokes. When the missionaries fellowship together, the jokes are about pastors because they don't hold pastors in very high regard, especially when you don't get a phone call or a visit from your pastor or your church." And so I said, "Milton, is this stuff right? I mean, where did deputation come? I'm not against deputation, so I'm not trying to be negative about anything here. But I said, but this is an example. I said, where did deputation come from? What is that biblical?" He said, "It's just, you know, it's pragmatic. It's something that developed. It's an American thing." I said, "What do you think about this? If I started a Bible Institute." It's my first year. I haven't even been 1 year as pastor. If we started our own Bible Institute again, Mel had one, but it had languished. So if we started up a Bible Institute and I could train my own missionaries, but send them out at full support, but stay connected to them, be involved with them, you know, visit them once or twice a year, have our people go and be a part of what they're doing, and then not have to be accountable to 50 or 60 different churches that all want a pound of flesh for their $50, you know, that they're sending every month. He said, "Well, I think that's probably the most biblical way to do it." I said, "Do you know anybody in the country that's doing it that way?" He goes, "Yeah, I know a church out in San Antonio." He says, "It's not even as big as your church." He says, "They got 12 families on the mission field at full support." I said, "Nah, that doesn't sound possible to me." He goes, "Yeah." He said, "The guy's a good friend of mine. He supports me. He's a very good friend of mine. And I'll call and let him know you'd like to come." So long story short, I flew to San Antonio, flew to San Antonio, spent a week with Brother Lyndall Kincaid. Those of you that came to the anniversary, those were all pastors from San Antonio that preached at our anniversary, three of them. And over these last, whatever it's been since then, they've become like our friends and family and sister church. And we have folks in our church married to some of the folks in their church, and we've done missions together. But at their church, I just sat down with Brother Lyndall and I said, I want to know, how do you do this? And so that meeting, that week that I spent in San Antonio was probably life-changing for me and for our church. I learned some things in there that I'd never heard before. They sent their missionaries out as teams. No one went out alone. They didn't go out to pastor anything. They went out to evangelize and plant a church and train, looking for qualified men to train to take the church and then move on to another city. Never heard of that before. They have 35 or 40 churches in Mexico right now. And then the next year I went down to Mexico and started visiting some of their churches to see for myself, is this really, and it was really true. A tremendous, tremendous works. So it struck a chord in my heart. This is what I was hoping God would enable us to do. that we could train up our own people and equip them, like you said, brother, train up some soldiers that could be dropped anywhere in the world and be equipped to go here or go there, but to go out as a team. And I learned some other things there that I won't get into tonight, but I mean, just to me, they were shocking because they didn't seem to fit the mold of the New Testament, but they were biblical, and Brother Kincaid sat down and showed me things about the plurality of elders and a lot of other things that, you know, I'd never heard of before in my life, and the open meeting and some other things, but it was really an eye-opening experience. And I truly learned some things there that I'm indebted to them forever. But you know, when you look at, and I'm going to say church history, and I'm embarrassed to say it in front of Bob Alexander, but because I don't know it, you know, I don't know it as well as I should. But when you look at church history, the typical model or the pattern in church history, from what we've seen, other than the Moravians and Waldensians and maybe one or two other groups, you know, the followers of John Huss also did it similar to the Moravians. They actually became the Moravians eventually, if I'm not mistaken, the unity of the brethren. But anyway, the typical model, like if you look at church history, you read, you know, about the Philadelphia age, you know, the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. Think about all the heroes. When we think about missionaries, we're thinking about men like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, you know, David Brainerd. We've all read their biographies. We've all been thrilled by those stories, motivated by those stories. Most of those men all came out of the Philadelphia church age. That's where we got all of our great hymns. That's where we got many of our great books, like, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, the great preachers that period produced, the great missionaries that period produced. But when we read their life stories, and I'm sure you have, they all follow a similar pattern. William Carey went off by himself toward India in the 1780s. Adoniram Judson went off by himself with his family to Burma in the 1810s. And John Peyton to the New Hebrides with just him and his family. David Livingston alone and then joined with his family in Africa. And some men went out, they weren't even married. David Brainerd was single. You know, he had a short ministry, but he was single. Henry Martin was single in the 1800s when he went to Persia and India. Hudson Taylor was single for 7 years when he went to China. He got married when he was there, but the first 7 years he ministered as an evangelist, as a single man. Samuel Zwemer in the 1880s went to the Muslims in the Middle East as a single man. Anybody ever heard of Bruce Olson or read the book Bruchko? Anybody ever heard that? Bruchko? That's an interesting book. You should get that one. That was a young man. That was in the 1950s. He was a 19-year-old kid who got a burden to reach an Indian tribe in the Amazon that he had heard about. And at 19 years old, he raised the money for a one-way ticket, alone, no deputation, no support team, flew, I think, to Ecuador, and then basically just walked into the jungle. And years later, the story of his experience is in this book called Bruchko. We read it to our kids when they were little, a chapter each night. It's thrilling. It's thrilling. It's motivating, but absolutely unbiblical. No one in the Bible did it that way. Did God bless it? Yeah, people got saved. An entire tribe got saved. But when we look at all these examples, it doesn't seem to match the example in the Bible. Paul didn't do it that way. No one did it that way. Jesus didn't do it that way. God doesn't work that way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a missionary with a burden for souls that just goes off with him and his family and just take off into the jungle to start a work. Praise the Lord for that. And God has used, these are all great men. These are all great men. I can't shine their shoes. And they did this alone. But can I tell you this? In every single one of their cases, years into their ministry, they realized the mistake, repented of the mistake, and switched to a more biblical methodology of missions. I'm going to read you some of their story and some of their quotes. But first, I want to just show you the biblical example. Go with me, for example, to Acts chapter 11. I want to show you, the Bible does show us the how. It does. It gives us the why, it gives us the where, but it also shows us the how. The pattern for biblical missions is right here in the Bible. We would expect that to be the case, right? Acts chapter 11. I want you to see how the home church of the Apostle Paul was started. Acts chapter 11. Go to verse number 19. Acts 11, 19. Now when they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but only unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That's the first introduction of the gospel to the city of Antioch. And notice it was done by a group. They, them, all right, the first one. This became Paul's home church. All right, you read down a little bit further. It says in verse number 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. All right, so now Barnabas is going to go to Antioch, and he's going to get involved. He's going to begin to teach and disciple these people. But before he goes, in verse 25, he departs to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And remember, this is where the disciples were first called Christians. So you have the first true missionary church started by a group. Paul became a part of the group. Barnabas became a part of the group. Look at chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, plural, and teachers, plural, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius and of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you have right here in the beginning, you have a church, much like First Bible Church. I think one of the reasons our church has endured for 50 years is the foundation was laid 50 years ago by a team. Five families from Canton Baptist Temple came out there with a commitment to see a work planted for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now it had a leader, obviously Mel Sabaka, but it had a bunch of young men, some married couples and some single guys, and they came out there, they left jobs, they sold houses, and they came with a purpose. They had no intention of ever going back. They were going to see a church planted. And it was. A foundation was laid. But I don't think it's an accident that our church is still there, partly because at the very first service there were 25 people who were already committed, who were already solid. So it wasn't one guy and his wife who's, you know, right out of Bible college still trying to figure out how to be a husband and how to be a dad, and he's on a mission field and he's got to learn a new culture. These were already seasoned servants of God. Pat Dean and I were driving along one time. We were trying to help a brother from our church who was going to start a church in upstate New York. And we were driving up every couple of weeks just to visit with him and help him. And one trip, it's about a 2.5-3 hour drive. One time I would drive and, you know, we would just read scripture while we were driving. He would read, and sometimes he would drive and I was reading. Well, this time he was driving and I was reading, and I happened to be in Acts chapter 13. And I'm reading out loud, and we get to Acts chapter 13, and I said, brother, I said, did you ever notice that the very first two missionaries were the most senior guys in the church? And he's driving. If you have any of you know Pat Dean, you do. He was a man of few words. You know, he never even looked at me. I said, brother, did you ever notice, like, the first two missionaries are the two senior guys in the church? What are you trying to say, brother? He didn't even look at me. What are you trying to say, brother? I said, well, I'm not trying to say anything. I don't mean me and you necessarily, but I mean, isn't it interesting that our idea of missions may just be completely contrary to what the Bible actually says? Because typical missions today is the guy gets out of Bible Institute and then he's going to go around on deputation and show his slides and have his little kids sing, and he's off on the mission field. It seems to be slightly different in the book. It seems to be slightly different. And I'm not knocking the model that we've inherited at all. Those men are still my heroes. I read about Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, and it still stirs my soul. But the point is, isn't it better, more effective, more biblical, more godly, more pleasing to the Lord if we also just follow his model, perhaps? Right? I mean, the scriptures lay it out for us. All right? One thing I notice here, look at verse number 2, Acts 13, 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. So here is the first two Holy Ghost sent missionaries, and they went out as a team. Two guys, not one. two guys. And pretty soon, before they get very far, they're joined by a third. Verse 5 says, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So they had an apprentice with them. So this first team was three guys that went out of Antioch. A team, a small team, nevertheless, but a team. Go to chapter 15. Now we know chapter 13 and 14 is Paul's first missionary trip. Chapter 15 is Paul and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem to contend with the apostles and elders there over some doctrinal issues. We won't get into that. And then, but in chapter 15, after that meeting in Jerusalem, in verse number 22, it says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. So here's where Silas comes into the picture. All right, Silas and Barsabbas go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. Look at verse 33. It says, and after they had tarried there space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Barsabbas goes back to Jerusalem, but Silas says, I'm going to stay. So now Silas becomes a part of the church in Antioch. Paul has just finished his first missionary trip, and soon after, he's going to begin his second missionary trip. And you can read down here in verse number 40. Remember the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. We won't get into that. But Paul decides to choose a different missionary partner in verse number 40. You know, Paul did not say, well, if you're not going with me, then I'm just going by myself. No, but even without Barnabas, Paul understood something here. He understood some kind of principle. It's not perhaps stated in black and white, but we can see the example. Look at verse 40. Paul chose Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. All right, well, they haven't gone far. Verse chapter 16, verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. So now, short story, you know, here is that Timotheus becomes a part of the team. Paul, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. So now Timothy becomes a part of the team. Then you get down to verse number 10, and Luke joins the team. Because here in the book of Acts is where it begins saying we. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. So Luke comes into the picture right there. So now, so far, you have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy, and you have Luke. So there were two on the first trip. Well, John dropped out, but so it just ended up being Paul and Barnabas. But this trip, you've already doubled. Now the team is four, and pretty soon there are more added. Go over to chapter 17, chapter 17, and verse number 14. It says, 17:14, it says there was some trouble there in Thessalonica and some Jews that were stirring up a problem, and the disciples wanted for Paul's own safety to get him out of the area. It says, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So a lot of people had been won to Christ where they were. Timothy and Silas stayed behind, probably to disciple them in Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So now this is one of the only times that Paul, and here it wasn't his choice, but he's by himself. You won't find another time in the book of Acts when Paul is ministering by himself. This is it. One time, in Athens, by himself. He goes to Athens. You know what was accomplished in Athens? Nothing. He preached on Mars Hill. No converts, no church. He never wrote to the church of Athens. So, yes, he preached, he witnessed everywhere he went, but he did it alone. And notice what he said in being sent to Athens. He said he gave a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. All right, I'm going to let you guys get me out of here, but Timothy, Silas, after you're done discipling this church, teaching this church, you get to Athens as fast as you can, with all speed. So Paul understood the team needed to stay together. They needed to minister together. All right? Look in chapter 18. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. Rome was his home church. With his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews, etc. So here's where Aquila and Priscilla join the team. They join him at Corinth. And then a little bit further down there, I forget where it is, but somewhere down in there, I think, oh, verse 5. Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. So finally, Silas and Timothy come back. So now the team has added two more people. Now you're up to six on this team. And they're ministering together. Go to verse number 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So now they're traveling with him. Having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, he came to Ephesus and left them there. So missionaries, part of this team, weren't quitting, going home, taking a vacation. He would leave them behind at certain places where their ministry was needed to disciple people, encourage people, lead people more perfectly in the way of God, like they did with Apollos. But they're being left behind to strengthen the works that are getting established. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. and then he goes from there to Ephesus with Silas and Timotheus. Go to chapter 19. Look in chapter 19. Verse number 21, chapter 19, verse 21. It says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. Here's a new guy. So Erastus had joined this team somewhere along the way, but now he's sending them back to take care, strengthen, and edify one of the churches that have been, some of the churches that have been established. But he himself stayed in Asia, in Ephesus, for a season. All right, and then everybody knows what happened while he was in Ephesus. All the uproar that took place in Ephesus. But in chapter 19, when you get down to verse number 29. It says, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. Where did these guys come from? So Paul had men traveling with him, ministering with him. This team, we don't even know what the total numbers were. He salutes them. If you read some of the postscripts at the end of some of Paul's letters, he mentions some of the men that were with him in these places. But now here we have Gaius and Aristarchus joining him, their companions in travel. Go to chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse number 4. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timotheus and Tychicus and Trophimus. And then, of course, Luke is there and Paul is there, so that's nine men. This team isn't getting smaller, it's getting bigger. Each one of these mission trips, Paul is either learning something or he's leaving us a model. He's leaving us a model. There are more and more people being added to these groups as they're going out to preach the gospel and establish churches. There is one exception in chapter 20. And of course, exceptions always prove the rule. Acts chapter 20, if you look at verse number 13, it says, and Luke went before to ship, sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So they sailed away from Assos. His whole team sailed away from Assos, left Paul alone because he decided to walk to Troas on foot. That was 21 miles. And at the end of that walk, he was planning to say goodbye to the elders at the church of Ephesus. So we can imagine what Paul was doing for 21 miles, probably communing with the Lord. No evangelism recorded, no church planting recorded, time alone with God. That's the only time Paul chose to be by himself. Like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the only time he chose to be by himself is when he went off into a mountain to pray, or he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Did you ever notice everything else he did? His disciples were always with him. In the house, on the mountain, on the boat. They were always together. I mean, that's how he trained them. They did it everything as a team. The Bible even says twice the Lord sent them out two by two. The pattern's there. The pattern is in the scriptures. So the why and the where is clear, but the how, I think, is also clear. The Lord has ordained team missions, like you guys just did. You sent 22 people to Costa Rica. That's the way missions is supposed to be done. Whether it's to help a guy improve his building, or to help a man plant a church, or to send one of your own families with other families to a place that God opens a door for you, and you go there together with the full support of the church family behind you, whether you choose to do it, you know, at full financial support, that's a big leap, I understand. We have five families right now on the mission field at full support. We have a family getting ready in June to go out to Sicily. And we visit them every year. We have four mission trips scheduled this year. Mexico in March and Scotland in July and Philippines in May and Sicily in September. Those are all our missionaries there. We go, spend time with them, encourage them, remind them they're not forgotten, remind them we love them, see what they're going through, understand their heartache, see their struggles, labor side by side with them, and they're never disconnected from their home church. Right? They're never disconnected, and they don't feel alone. And now we're at the point where many of our young men and some of our young ladies, too, just take off on their own without any official trip. You know, we just got two guys back. Noah was just in Scotland for how long?
2 months.
2 months. And one of our other men joined him there. One of our young men came back from 3 weeks on his own just to go spend 3 weeks with our missionaries in Mexico. Several of our families are planning trips just on their own. One family going to Poland to be with our missionaries there, and another family going to Sicily this summer. To be with our missionaries there, just on their own. But you know what that does for a missionary? They know they're not alone. They know they're not forgotten. They know they're important. And when they're struggling with something, people know about it and can pray for them. And you have firsthand experience with what's going on. So that umbilical cord, or whatever you want to call it, that rope. I know missions has been likened to the church holding one end of the rope, and the missionary is the one that goes down in the well at the other end of the rope. But most churches let go of the rope. You know, they just send a check. They let go of the rope a long time ago, and they sent the check, and they feel that that's us holding the other end of the rope. Well, I can tell you from having known missionaries that, you know, open their heart and tell the truth, they would much rather have you involved in their lives and involved in their work and be a part of what they're doing. There's nothing more exciting than that. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that to see, and I know you feel the same way here, is that to have your own people truly, it's an heroic thing. It's an heroic thing to be a part of that. But we see it, it's not what we see in history. We don't see that when we read missionary biographies. Does that mean that those missionaries were all wrong? Does that mean somehow they were out of the will of God? I mean, great missionaries, no one's going to say that. We're not going to say Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor were out of the will of God. They were right in the center of God's will. They were doing what they knew to do at the time. It was the circumstances they found themselves in. But every single one of them, after a period of time, realized that that method was not effective and was not biblical. And they all, at least many of them, I found records in their biographies and quotes from them. After they had been there for a while, they changed their strategy and changed their outlook. Many of the great missionaries that we hold in such high esteem that went alone or with their families did so not as a conscious missionary strategy. They just did it out of necessity. They had a burden, and so they went. They raised some money, and they went. And they trusted God for the outcome. That's heroic. No doubt about that. That's heroic. That's self-denial. That is bravery. That is courage. But do you know, heroics and bravery should not be our model for missions. You know, there have been just as many courageous, brave, self-sacrificing Catholic missionaries. There have probably been some Mormons that have sacrificed their lives to further their bad doctrine. There have been a lot of groups that experience self-denial and courage and bravery, but shouldn't be our model. It can motivate us, but it can't be our model. Right? It can motivate us, but that can't be our model. Our model needs to be the Word of God. Our model needs to be the patterns that God has put before us in the Scriptures. William Carey, for example, in India, suffered 7 years of isolation and even was virtually abandoned by his missionary board, Baptist missionary board. He wrote this in 1794, "I'm in a strange land alone, no Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." That was in 1794. A few years later, he wrote, "I long for the arrival of brethren. One man alone can never accomplish the work that lies before us. That's William Carey. I think he saw, wait, this is not the right way to do it. How about Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma? He endured years of fruitless labor and imprisonments. He wrote this some years later. The circumstances in which I am placed are peculiarly trying, cut off from Christian fellowship, and deprived of counsel and sympathy. He wrote that in his journal in 1819. A few years later, he wrote a letter to the Baptist Missionary Society in which he said, the presence of a fellow laborer would be beyond all price. Solitary labor in such a field is a heavy trial. The loneliness. Now we feel like, what heroes. Well, it was amazing what they endured all alone. But thank God for their willingness to do that, because some of those countries were opened up to the gospel and maybe nobody else was willing to go. But can you imagine the outcome had they maybe done it a different way? Maybe work that would have perhaps lasted longer. John Peyton, who went to the island of Tanna in the New Hebrides, after the death of his wife and infant son on Tanna, said this, without the companionship of fellow workers, the strain would have been unendurable. That's in his autobiography. Also, this date's unknown, but he wrote a friend a letter. It says, I warn all young missionaries never to attempt such work alone. The Lord himself sent his servants forth two and two. How about Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor, 7 years alone, single, in China, evangelizing by himself, sometimes with another Scottish evangelist. Forget the guy, William Burns, I think was his name. They worked together for about 11 months and had a fruitful period of a few months when they labored together. But for the most part, he was by himself. Then he got married, and for circumstances, he had to come back to England on a furlough. And while he was back in England, he resigned his missionary board and decided to start his own missionary agency. He called it China Inland Missions. You probably have heard of it. And he spent 6 years recruiting other missionaries to go back with him to China. And in 6 years, he recruited 24 volunteers who went back with him, and that was the beginning of China Inland Missions. And every time he came back to England on furloughs for different reasons, he came back and forth a few times during his many years in China. But each time he came home, he spent that time raising money and challenging other young people to consider the mission field and calling them to missionary service. And at its height, the China Inland Mission had over 800 missionaries working together with over 1,000 Chinese evangelists, all of them working in teams, no one working alone. So he completely sort of repudiated the model that he went to China under and realized, this is better if we do this together. This is better as a team. And that was the strength of that work. It lasted for many, many years. Who was that famous Chinese author? Watchman Nee was a product of that ministry in China years later. But Hudson Taylor wrote this, the evangelization of China will never be accomplished by isolated individuals, but by bands of men and women united in heart and purpose. Oh, I like that. He also said, God never intended his servants to labor alone. Fellowship is his ordinance for strength and perseverance. Wow. He also said this in an address to the China Inland Mission Group. Our Lord sent forth his servants two by two, and we have found no reason to improve upon his method. Hudson Taylor came to believe, that isolated missionaries that were not part of a team with a strategy were neither biblical nor effective. That's pretty strong. And like was already said, Pastor Bob mentioned the Moravians. There's probably not a better picture of missionary work than the Moravians. It was part of their training. They forbade solitary missionaries. They forbade anybody going out alone. Their first two, the famous two that, you know, went off, I forget their names, that launched out to reach those slaves in the Caribbean, who said famously as the ship sailed away, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. I think that became part of their motto, right? Those guys were sent out a team. All the Moravian missionaries were sent out as a team. The Waldensians did the same thing. They sent their missionaries out two by two. I'll close with this, one last verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, is it never God's will for someone to go alone? Oh, it might be. You know, it might be necessary. It might be necessary sometimes. But notice what Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, verse number 8. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. It is a sore trial. He's talking about one by himself trying to accomplish something. There is one alone, one family alone, and not a second. One alone without a second. Could be a family. This could even be applied to a church. Maybe churches need to work together on these projects. You know, I think that'd be great if two or three churches to come together with a burden for a country and pool their resources and pool their people and go work together. That would be a crazy thing. Instead of entrusting it to boards and, you know, it should be the local church that does the sending, that does the financing, that does the training. I am local church down to my toenails, the five that I have left, right? Local church. I learned the hard way. Bible college can rob you of your faith in the King James Bible, and you can have not necessarily unbiblical principles instilled in you, but God intended the local church to be the greenhouse where young people's character is formed and where they're trained and prepared. And when it's done God's way, it has God's richest blessings on it. It doesn't mean that God has never blessed somebody that decided to do it differently. Obviously, he has down through history. But if it's done God's way, right? Didn't Hudson Taylor say that? You know, what's done God's way will never lack God's supply, right? God will bless what's done his way. All right, verse number 8, but now look at verse number 9. Two are better, right? One is a sore travail. Is it never possible to do it? Just one family, perhaps, you know, one individual? No, maybe. Maybe that's what has to be sometimes. But aren't two better? It doesn't say two are the only way, but two is better, right? God's way are always, his ways are always going to be better. Two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. That's the blessing of being able to do the work of the Lord together with a team, with a church family. I like what Pastor Bob said about families ministering together. What a blessing. But a church is a family, and a church family should minister together and do the work of God together. It says, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And even better, a threefold cord, that would be even better. Like Paul's first mission trip. It was two, and then even better when John, and John later was fruitful and productive. I mean, he joined the team much later. But it says, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So I guess that it's not, this wasn't preaching, more of a Bible study, but something that was on my heart. And something that over the years we've learned, learned it by visiting a church in San Antonio many, many years ago, my first year as pastor, where I saw it can be done. And then we came back the very next Sunday and just decided we're going to scrap everything we know, throw out every tradition that we think we, you know, was biblical, and just try to do it by the book. And I've seen over these years that God will bless that. God will bless that. And I just want to challenge you. I don't want to correct anything or reprove anything whatsoever. I'm not in a place to do that. But I just wanted it to be perhaps something else to think about, a different way perhaps of looking at things. But it's certainly in my mind the biblical way to do it, is laboring together as a team. Twice in the book of Acts, Paul's group is called a company. I like that word, a company. There's a great book that kind of details these principles that I was told about when I was in San Antonio. That book is required reading in our Bible Institute now. And in there it calls missionary teamwork a company of evangelists. And Paul, twice, his group is called a company. I like Psalm 68:11. That's the theme verse of our printing ministry. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it, right? And so when we labor together, we do so in company with one another. You know, that's a challenging thing. One guy alone in the Dominican, okay, he can get something done, but so much better when you're a team. It's so much more effective, and it's more likely to be fruit that remains when it's established with teamwork, with a company of evangelists working together. And I hope that's a help and a blessing to your church. We love you guys. Thank you for the opportunity. It's a real blessing to be here. And we hope our fellowship can continue and get a little closer in the future. All right? Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you, dear brother.
Well, thank you, brother. I'm telling you, that's exactly the kind of stuff I wanted my people to be exposed to. Now, you saw into his heart, but now you also see why we train you here the way we train you. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And training leaders and training men and women to be able to work as teams. I told you last Sunday, you know, in the special ops world of the military, they work in teams. And everybody on a 10-man team is cross-trained to do the other man's job. And they can be dropped in any place in the world to get it done. Because that's the way we do it. That was one of the greatest, simplest, plainest, understandable ways for you to understand why we here at Old Paths Baptist Church do it the way we do it. It's teamwork. Everybody works together. Everybody helps everybody. Everybody pulls together to get the job done. So, brother, I thank you for that. That was just exactly what I wanted them to hear. And that's why, you know, I never told him what to preach. I haven't told Kevin. I haven't told Luke. You know, I want the Holy Spirit of God. Before this week is over, you're going to see how the Holy Spirit of God has put so many things together here that nobody orchestrated. And that's the way I like it to be. And, you know, I thank you. That was just everything we needed tonight. Well, tomorrow,